Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I got a couple of emails from Wednesday night faithful folks who said that they weren't going to be able to be here tonight, so we'll just assume that the really saved people are here tonight.
Or the ones
who really need to be. We're just a small but mighty group tonight. Speaking of dogs, when Elizabeth wrote her email and let me know that she and Shane weren't going to be able to be here tonight, she mentioned that in the list of happenstance and things that they had been going through at home, that their dog swallowed a large red styrofoam clown nose. Styrofoam? No. Rubber. Yes, a large red rubber clown nose.
Shane's playing with the dog again.
Exactly. And then in the middle of the night, of course, it came back. And apparently the dog threw up all over their bed in the middle of the night. And, you know, up they have to get again. And I wrote back to her and said, well, of course he would throw it up. It was a clown nose. It probably tasted funny. I set myself up and paid it off. Turn to 1 Corinthians 8. Actually, turn to 1 Corinthians 10. That's where we mean to be. Now, I'll let you know what the basic plan is here. We're going to try to close up the book of Numbers by the end of calendar year 2009. But we'll, of course, have a few midweek Wednesdays that we're going to take off because of the holidays coming up. I am going to update the calendar this week, the online calendar, so that it accurately reflects when we are and are not going to be here. So you'll be able to go look at that. It's funny that last week I heard a couple of comments from folks who said, I thought you said you were going to be surveying these Old Testament books, and instead you seem to be drilling down into the details, and it's not really a true survey, is it? And I said, yeah, but could you pass by the stuff we've been seeing here? Could you just survey past that? Then last night I was on the phone talking to one of our listeners in Ohio. And he just out of the clear blue, not knowing any of these previous conversations, said to me, boy, I'm sure enjoying the Numbers teaching. And I said, well, you just made my week. Thank you very much. We're going to do that again tonight, where we're going to see one element of the book of Numbers that Jesus himself references, and Jesus himself gives us the proper interpretation of it and proper understanding of it. Last week when we got done, Alan said to me that he was amazed how week by week we could see these Old Testament stories and then apply them to New Testament, New Covenant principles. And you know that I am primarily a biblicist. I insist that the Bible interprets the Bible and that you have to be very careful that you don't find more in a text than is actually there. But you also have to be very careful to make sure that you are finding everything that is in a text and not ignoring any text of the scripture just because it doesn't fit with your tradition or your ideas or your notions or your theology. And so the reason that I keep finding these Old Testament parallels to New Testament fulfillments is that the New Testament writers do it, especially with these particular texts we're looking at. Like I said, tonight we're going to see Jesus interpret what we're going to read out of the book of Numbers. So that's a really good interpretive person to follow. So last week we were looking at the rock and Moses striking the rock a second time. And I told you some of the history behind the rock and mentioned that the rock was something that Israel carried with them. It wasn't just some random rock. It was a particular rock. It was the rock. Well, Paul reads it the same way. Paul understands it the same way, and that's why we're starting in 1 Corinthians 10 tonight, is I want to show you where Paul makes reference to the rock and how he associates it with Israel. Let's just start at verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 10. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. At this point, we know he's talking about historic Israel coming out of Egypt, passing through the sea. And they all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That's real interesting language, that they were baptized into Moses, because he, of course, is the law. He is the embodiment of the law. And he said that when they were taken through the Red Sea and when they were under the covering of the cloud at Mount Sinai, that that was like a baptism into the law. Consequently, that whole first generation that came out of Egypt that were baptized into the law all died without receiving the promised land. They are going to receive the promised land under the headship of Joshua. They are all going to pass through the Ark of the Covenant with its three types of Christ in it. And so the name Joshua, which is the Hebrew word that the Greek cognate is Jesus, so there's a direct correlation there. And then, of course, the type of Christ in the Ark of the Covenant, and they are all going to, the second generation, pass through another body of water at flood stage when they go through the Jordan River. So they're going to go through a second or a different baptism. Whereas the first generation were baptized into Moses and all died, the second generation are going to go through the Jordan where Jesus was baptized. They're going to pass through types of Christ led by a man whose name is the same as Christ, and they're going to receive the promises. I think all of that has pretty obvious parallels in the New Testament. So Paul says, they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food. What would that be?
Manna.
They all ate manna. And manna means?
What is it?
Very good. And they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock. Look at the next words, which followed them. It wasn't any random rock. It was a rock they took with them when they traveled. In other words, the same way that the Levites would have to fold up the tent and move the ark and move all the furniture for the tabernacle, they also carried the rock with them because the Israelites had a long history of taking things like this with them. Think about, for instance, the bones of their forefathers. One of the things that Joseph made his brothers promise was, when you leave here, don't leave me in Egypt. Take my bones to the promised land. Well, we have to assume that they're carrying these bones around with them. And they carry the rock with them. They carry artifacts of their history with them. But look at how Paul identifies it then. He says they were all drinking from the spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. So he says it plainly. So then, this is an allegory. This is a metaphor, a figure of speech in which Paul equates that rock with Christ so that we understand that when Israel was kept alive in the wilderness by the water that flowed from the rock, we are to see in that the things that Christ does, in that he was struck and living water flowed from him. Life flowed from him for his people who are in a desert. And so we can make those equations pretty easily. But as you recall, Moses messed up the type by striking the rock a second time. So what we're going to see tonight is that God immediately puts a new type of Christ in place. Since the rock typology was messed up, God, ever wanting to point forward to his son, puts another figure in place that Jesus is going to pick up and say, I'm like that type. Verse 5 says, nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. So Paul now stated clearly to the church, writing to a largely Gentile church, that the things that happened to Israel happened for our admonition and our learning and our teaching. That's why I take the approach of seeing those examples in the Old Testament and applying them for our growth and our admonition. Verse 7, he says, "And do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents." And he just says that and keeps going. Some were destroyed by the serpents. You know where you find the story of God destroying some of them with the serpents? Back in the book of Numbers. But Paul makes reference to it, Jesus makes reference to it, and that's what we're going to look at tonight. Verse 10, "Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer." Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So these things are written for our instruction, according to Paul, and so that's why we approach them the way that we do. Go to the book of Numbers now. And we are in Numbers 20. Right, Tom?
Yes.
Okay. I think we're around verse 24. The whole army and nation of Israel needed to pass through Edom. And Moses refers to them as their brothers, Edom. That's because the Edomites are the Esauites. You've got Jacob and Esau, and the descendants of Jacob become the 12 tribes of Israel. But then he's got a twin brother, Esau, the one that God rejected. "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated." God said while the two babies were still in the womb that the older was going to serve the younger. So these are the Edomites. They have not been in the Egyptian bondage. They've grown into a mighty group of people. They have their own land. And so now the Israelites want to pass through there. And attempted to make a deal with them and said in verse 17 of chapter 20, "Please let us pass through your land. We shall not pass through field or through vineyard. We shall not even drink water from the well. We'll go along the king's highway, not turning to the right or the left until we pass through your territory." Edom, however, said to him, "You will not pass through us, lest I come out with a sword against you." And again, the sons of Israel said to him, "We will go up by the highway, and if I or my livestock do drink any of your water, then I will pay its price. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing else." But he said, "You shall not pass through." And Edom came out against him with a heavy force and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to allow Israel to pass through his territory, so Israel turned away from him. These are old, old, deeply ingrained hatreds. Edom would lose nothing by letting Israel pass through their land. But they did it because this is a 400-year-old, deeply entrenched hatred. Now the Edomites, without going into this too deep or getting too controversial here, the Edomites are still alive over there in the Middle East. We just know them as the Arabs. And they still have a deep-seated hatred for Israel and the Jews. Which is why I keep saying you can't understand the world or world politics or world history if you don't understand your Bible. The problems in Israel right now are not going to be solved by getting a couple leaders to sign a piece of paper and shake hands on the White House lawn. That's just not going to do it because the deep-seated animosity goes all the way back here. Very, very early on in the Bible, you see the friction that happens between the Edomites and the Israelites. So Edom refused to allow Israel to pass through his territory, so Israel turned away from him. Verse 22, "Now when they set out from Kadesh, the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to Mount Hor, and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, 'Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the sons of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah.'" So now Moses' temper has not only gotten him in trouble, but also the high priest is not going to be high priest, but this makes sense. Think about it again. This is the high priest that was established at Mount Sinai. This is the high priest of the law. There needs to be a change of the priesthood. There needs to be a change of the leadership. Now, of course, when you get into the book of Hebrews, that notion of a change of priesthood becomes a very big subject, because Christ, who is called the high priest of our profession, is not a descendant of Aaron. He's a descendant of the tribe of Judah. He's not even a Levite. Therefore, he can't be high priest. And so the writer of Hebrews says, well, he's high priest, but he's high priest of a different line than Levi and Aaron. And he reaches all the way back to Melchizedek in the book of Genesis, who is called a prince of the Most High God, who's also called a prince of peace, whose very name, Melchizedek, means prince of peace. The only other person who receives that title in the Bible is Christ. And so the writer of the book of Hebrews says that after the line of Melchizedek comes the priesthood of Christ. And the point of that is, he says, his concluding statement is that if there's a change of the law, there must be a change of the priesthood. And so if Moses cannot lead the children of Israel into the promised land, then there is a change happening and there has to be a change of the priesthood. And so Aaron, by default, is told that he's going to die. Now look at the language here. This is also very interesting. Part of that Middle Eastern Hebraic mindset. Notice that the language is not just Aaron's going to die. It says he's going to be gathered to his people. Isn't that great language? It's one of the places where we get the notion that when we die, we're going to see people we know and love. To the Israelites, this was a very important concept because they believed that when they died, they were gathered to a place called Abraham's bosom. And even Jesus talks about Abraham's bosom in the New Testament. And so that is the holding place, essentially, for the Israelites who were gathered waiting for their redemption. And it's why Jesus had to go into the belly of the earth to go and get those people who were in Abraham's bosom. That language comes from this, that you'll be gathered to your people. Take Aaron and his son, says verse 25. Take Aaron and his son Eleazar, bring them up on Mount Hor, strip Aaron of his garments, and put them on his son Eleazar. So Aaron will be gathered to his people and will die there. So Moses did just as the Lord had commanded. And they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. And after Moses had stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on his son Eleazar, Aaron died there on the mountaintop. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. And when all the congregation saw that Aaron had died, all the house of Israel wept for Aaron for 30 days. Chapter 21. When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atharim, then he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." And the Lord heard the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. Then they utterly destroyed them and their cities. Thus the name of the place is called Hormah. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. Seems odd, doesn't it? They've already been told, okay, now this is going to be a 40-year trip. You got 40 years of traveling in the wilderness. And they became impatient. I guess they felt like they ought to at least settle somewhere. All this traveling and fighting is wearing them out. And so the people spoke against God and Moses. This never goes well. How frequently so far in the first four books of the Old Testament have we seen that phrase, "And the people spoke against God and against Moses"? And so far, God's reaction has been pretty consistent. Kill people, burn people, open up the earth and swallow people alive into hell. God's reaction every time has not been good. Or give them quail to their knees, and then even as they're eating it, make them sick on it. I mean, God has been very consistent in saying to them, I'm not big on your whining and complaining. So, last week, I spent a lot of time talking about God's marvelous compatibility. Here it's going to play in again. Here the people murmur and complain, and so God takes the opportunity of their complaint to put in place yet another type and foreshadow of what he intends to do in Christ. So he takes the opportunity of their whining to teach them about redemption. That's amazing. By the way, I often tell people that God will teach you more during his corrective periods, especially when you spend a lot of time whining and complaining, that God will correct you, that's his nature, and you'll learn a lot during that period. And so he does the same thing with Israel here, teaching, teaching, teaching. So the people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Does that sound familiar? How often have they said that same thing? Just over and over again. Why have you taken us out of Egypt? It was good back there when we were slaves. The insanity of people. People who don't do things God's way are insane. There's no other way to explain it. By the way, as long as I said that, one of the phrases that I really love that explains God's attitude toward human beings is in the book of Daniel, when Nebuchadnezzar sees Great Babylon and walks around taking credit for it. He says, look what my hands have built. And so God makes him insane so that he'll learn to stop taking credit. And he eats grass, and his nails grew like bird's talons, and it says his hair was wild and matted like bird feathers. And finally he came back to his right mind. And Daniel records him saying that now he perceives that all the inhabitants of the earth and all the armies of heaven are reputed as nothing before God, and that God will do all his good pleasure among the inhabitants of the earth and among the armies of heaven, and no one can stop God's hand, and no one can ask him, what are you doing? And Nebuchadnezzar didn't get that till he was back in his right mind. I have often used that as evidence that people who do not understand the sovereignty of God are insane. When you come to your right mind, you will understand that God is absolutely sovereign. The children of Israel, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10, kept whining and complaining against God and his sovereign will in doing what he wanted to do with them. And as a consequence, God was not pleased with them, and he kept punishing them. But look what they did. They didn't learn anything. They didn't learn any lessons, proof positive, that they were crazy. They were insane. You don't keep complaining against this kind of God when he has the power to do the things these people have seen him do. And yet they continue complaining. Do you know anybody like that? Sure, we all know people like that. But you didn't just motion at Pat, did you? It's amazing that you can explain to people that there is a God, a real God, and that the fact that the universe exists proves the existence of the real God. Paul, writing in Romans, points to the heavens and the whole creation and says the whole creation, the handiwork of God, proves God. The existence of everything proves and assumes a creator. And so the problem with men, Paul goes on to say, is that they learn to worship the creature rather than the creator. But the fact that the universe exists and the stars are in their place and that they give their light and day and night happens and the earth spins on its axis and seasons come and go and day and night happens and things grow for food, and all of that is proof of the existence of God. And yet insane people will deny that God exists, will deny that a creator exists, will deny you the right to even talk about a creator or intelligent creation in any of the halls of academia or in school. You're not allowed to even admit that the fact that the creation exists assumes a creator. That's insane. But it's the same insanity that you see whether you're talking about the children of Israel or whether you're talking about Paul writing to the Romans. Human beings have always resisted the notion that God can be absolutely God. But Nebuchadnezzar came to his right mind and said, no, you don't understand. There is a God and he's a real God. And the real God does whatever he wants. And your job is to get in line with and worship that God. And the funny part then is that people will argue against us and resist that God because he's that God. And they'll say, well, I don't like that God. I don't like the way that God acts. I don't like the way he talks. I don't like the things that God does. And the God of heaven says, I don't care. I'm God and I'm going to do what I want. And you can't stop me and you can't ask me what I'm doing. Yet time and time and time and time again, the children of Israel whine against God, complain against him, and look at what their complaint is this time. They just got done with water. Oh, we're out of water. Okay, here's more water from the rock. Even though Moses struck it a second time, God faithfully delivered the water anyway. Every day they have bread from heaven. Every day. They don't have to work. They don't have to strive for their bread. Every day they walk outside, perfect nutrition, laying on the ground. It's yours. What do they complain about? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. Loathe. We hate the bread from heaven. Okay, now, in the New Testament, Christ refers back to that bread from heaven and says, I am that bread from heaven. He makes the bread from heaven a type of himself. The children of Israel, in their insanity, hate the type of Christ. Because when people get really crazy, they not only reject God, they reject the only means of salvation that God provided. And so the people say, we hate this miserable food. And the Lord, verse 6, said, oh, that's okay, I understand. You'd probably like a burger. And the Lord sent poisonous serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. Want to talk about sovereignty for a moment? This is the same God who was sovereign over things like frogs in Egypt. Flooded Israel with frogs. This is the same God who's sovereign over lice. Who brought a plague of lice on Egypt. This is the same God who put a fish in the exact place where Jonah was tossed off a boat. And then made that same fish go straight to Nineveh and cough up Jonah there. That's the kind of sovereignty I'm talking about. You get it? This is the kind of God who Jesus said, behold the sparrows. Two of them are sold for half a penny in the market. And yet not a one of them can fall without your Father. Behold the lilies of the field. They neither sow, they don't reap. And yet Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed as one of these. Now if God would so dress the grass, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, if he would care about birds so that they eat, isn't he going to feed you? Isn't he going to clothe you? Isn't he going to take care of you? We're talking about a God who is so sovereign here that he could bring a wind that would carry enough quail that a million people had quail to eat to their knees. Now he's sovereign over snakes, poisonous snakes. And he brought poisonous snakes into the camp of Israel to bite them so they would die. This is a God who's sovereign over death. This is a God who is not afraid to judge, who is not afraid to kill. This is a God who has no compunction about sending fire into the camp and just burning people. This is a God who has no problem saying, your sons are going to be high priests after you, provided they do it my way. And the minute they do it differently, he kills them. That's how sovereign this God is. And yet, human beings, silly human beings, stand up on their hind legs and shout at that God and shake their fist at him and say, I will not have you rule over me. And I refuse to do things your way, and I refuse to let you be God. Like he needs to have anybody let him do anything. But they have no concept of the God they're dealing with or the kind of God they're dealing with. This is a God who's perfectly willing to kill. This is a God who's perfectly willing to put people in hell. After all, he created it. He made hell on purpose. Hell didn't just exist by mistake. He created a place to eternally punish people because he's that kind of God. We might not like that, but it's exactly how he is. That's why you so desperately need somebody to stand between you and that God.
Amen.
Because you're you, and he's that God. And you don't have the capacity, the capability, you don't have the cumulative goodness it would take to stand in front of that God and not burn or die from snake bite or have the earth open up and plunge you alive into hell. God is perfectly willing to act like that. But that same God put somebody in place because we couldn't do anything about it. He put his son in place between us and him and made his son the complete redemption, the complete satisfaction, so that people could approach that God and stand in front of him, according to the writer of Hebrews, stand in front of that God, spotless, unblemished, perfected forever. God had to do that because you had no capacity to do it, nor the will, nor the ability, nor the understanding that you needed to do it. Because we're much too depraved to understand just how depraved we are. So God starts teaching. He sends poisonous serpents into Israel, and the poisonous serpents bite and kill people. Because when people are bitten by the serpent, the poison gets into them, and that poison runs through their system and kills them. Interesting that he would use a serpent. Where did we see a serpent before this?
Eden.
In Eden. It was a serpent that started the whole sin problem in Eden. So God used a serpent, who I'm going to show you is a type of sin. The serpent that struck them, and the serpent's poison flowed through them and killed them. Now they need a remedy. And of course they don't have any kind of medicine or anything to cure them, so here's what God does. Verse 7. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. So intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. How often have they done that? Whine and complain and whine and complain, and this is your fault, Moses, and you did this to us, and why did you bring us out here, and don't you care about our children, and we're going to die. And then as soon as God punishes them, they go back to Moses and go, oh, we're really mistaken here. We're really sorry. We weren't even thinking. Can you go talk to God for us? Because we can't go talk to God. He's busy killing us. So could you maybe go talk to God? Because he'll listen to you. So Moses interceded for the people. Because when sinful people have to deal with the righteous, holy God, you need an intercessor.
Mm-hmm.
You can't do anything about it. You need an intercessor, and it has to be an intercessor that God put in place. He chose Moses, he put Moses in place. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a poisonous serpent and set it on a standard or on a pole, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at the serpent on the pole, he shall live. And Moses made a bronze serpent, and he set it on the pole, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Now the people went and said, get rid of the serpents. God instead provided a cure for the serpent's bite. But the cure for the serpent's bite required faith. You had to go to where the pole was, where the serpent was, and you had to look on it. Now, this is very similar to what he told Moses to do with the rock. Go speak to the rock, and the living water will come. You don't have to go to the serpent and beat the serpent. You don't have to go to the serpent and kill the serpent. You have to go and view the serpent raised up on a pole. And when you see the serpent on the pole, you'll be healed. Now, it wasn't enough for them to give intellectual assent to the notion that if they went to the serpent and looked, they'd be healed. They had to actually go to the pole, look at the serpent, to be healed. You understand? We're going to stop right there in Numbers because there's still much to do tonight. Turn to 2 Kings. You're in Numbers right now. You'll pass Deuteronomy. You'll get your Joshua, Judges, Ruth out of the way. 1 and 2 Samuel, and then you'll bump headlong into 1 and 2 Kings. We're going to 2 Kings chapter 18. Now, the kings and the chronicles are essentially what the titles say. They are a listing of the history of the various kings of the northern and southern tribes of Judah and Israel after the split between the northern and southern kingdoms. And in that list, which is really a rogues gallery, in that list every once in a while a good king will pop up. Well, because the Israelites have this history of taking objects with them and then worshiping the object rather than the God that the object was meant to convey, or the lesson it was meant to convey, they kept the pole with the fiery serpent because it had been effective when they were out there in the wilderness. And so they kept it. And they began worshiping the pole with the serpent on it. And it became one of the many things that Israel worshiped. And so as the various kings came and went, finally, a king named Hezekiah came along. Hezekiah is one of the few kings that is listed as a really good man who is very, very significant in the history of Israel. We don't have time to go into all that. But let's just look at the beginning of chapter 18 of 2 Kings. Now, it came about in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, the king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places, and he broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. All of that had to do with the mountaintop worship of foreign gods, Canaanite gods. The Asherah were the groves that were made to the Queen of Heaven and the nature gods. And so he rightly attempted to drive out all of that foreign Canaanitish worship and broke down their groves and their pillars, and he cut down the Asherah. And then look, it says, and he also broke into pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it. To a bronze serpent on a pole. They burned incense to it like it had magic power, because they worship the creation more than the creator. And then it says that he called it Nehushtan. The reason that's in there is that Nehushtan means a thing of brass. And so it was essentially an insult against this thing that they were worshiping, that they thought was a form of God, that they burned incense to and bowed themselves down in front of. And so to really insult them and their worship of the brass serpent, he not only busted it up, but he called it a thing of brass, a thing of copper. It's just a thing. It's just a thing of metal. It is not a god. Turn to John 3 in the New Testament. Now, all we know about the brass serpent up until this point is what we read in the book of Numbers. Just a few verses there about the brass serpent. And then what we know in 2 Kings about how the brass serpent was destroyed. And that would have been the end of the brass serpent saga had it not been for the fact that while Jesus was talking to a man named Nicodemus, he brings up the brass serpent and he interprets the brass serpent for us. So we're going to go with his interpretation because I like safe interpretive schemes. My hermeneutic is, what did Jesus say? Well, okay, then that's the right answer. Chapter 3, verse 1 of the book of John. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God and as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So far, what Nicodemus is willing to admit is, okay, you're a teacher from God. You're doing miracles that nobody can deny, so that's pretty convincing. But he wasn't willing to go the rest of the way and say, you're God. You are the Son of God. You are God incarnate. He wasn't willing to go that far. Now, this same Nicodemus, when Jesus is crucified and when his body is taken down off the cross by Joseph of Arimathea, the person who helps him in that is Nicodemus. And so Nicodemus is always right there, part of Jesus' life and ministry, but apparently kind of hanging around the edges while Jesus is actually walking the planet for his 3.5 years, because Nicodemus, after all, is a Pharisee, and he doesn't want to get thrown out of the temple. And so he kind of sits between the two opinions. He stays in the temple, he stays with the Pharisees, but he can't resist this Jesus who seems just astounding to him. It is only Nicodemus who gets to have the conversation with Jesus about you must be born again. We all know that phrase. It's one of the most popular phrases in Christendom. You must be born again. It's only said once. It's said here in John 3, and it's said to Nicodemus. And so Nicodemus has this very interesting position in the ministry of Christ. So since he said, we know that you're a teacher who's come from God because you do these wonderful miracles, Jesus answered to him, and he's going to correct him. And he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In other words, he's saying, Nicodemus, you got a lot of confidence because you're a Jew that you're going to see the kingdom of God. I'm here to tell you that you need more than just birth after Abraham's descendancy. You also need faith in me. You need to understand who I am. You have to have the born from above experience. I've told you that the word translated again there is the Greek word anothen. It literally means from above. And every other place in the New Testament where that word is used, it's from above and translated that way. So what Jesus is really saying is to enter the kingdom of God, you need to have a birth that comes from above. You need a new birth. Well, then there's this really very funny conversation between the two of them that we'll just go through quickly. Because Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Because he's still thinking fleshly. He has no idea that Jesus is talking about a spiritual rebirth through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't come until Pentecost. No one in history has had the infilling of the Holy Spirit yet. So Nicodemus rightly has no reference point here. He has nothing to grab onto and say, oh, I see what you're saying. And so he takes it quite literally and says, what, am I going to get back into mom's womb and be born again? Which is just funny. Jesus answered and said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's the mom birth. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That's the new birth. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from. You don't know where it's going. And so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Don't have time to develop that right now. We did when we were, if you go to our Sunday morning John series and go back to chapter 3, we spent some time talking about that. But I find it interesting that when Jesus said, you must be born again, he followed it up with, and it's not up to you. You must be born again, but you're not in control of it. It's like the wind, you might hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it came from, and you don't know where it's going, and so is everyone that's born of the Spirit. Interesting language. Because Jesus is a Calvinist. And so I... Did I say that out loud? I didn't know. I'm going to get email. That might not make it to the internet. We don't know yet. It was a joke. Stop typing. Back away from the keyboard. Back away right now. Back away. Don't write to me. It was a joke. I understand that Jesus was not technically a Calvinist.
Capital letters.
Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? There's the question. What are you saying, Jesus? How can this be? You need to be born from above. After you've been born by your mother, if you don't have that, you don't get to go into the kingdom. What are you talking about, Jesus? Jesus says to him, are you a teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? The Pharisees, the teachers of Israel, these are the ones who are supposed to be enlightening the people of Israel. And he says, and you don't understand the basics. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know, and we bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. Isn't that amazing? Kind of typical of the Israelites who saw God's marvelous works and then complained and said, no, we don't want any of that, or we don't get it. Here he's talking to the very Son of God, the Word incarnate, the Word made flesh, the one who spoke everything into existence, and Jesus explains it to him, and he says, how can that be? I don't get it. Which I find very encouraging, because sometimes I try to explain biblical things to people, and they say to me, I don't get it. I don't understand that. It's comforting to me to know that even when Jesus talked to people, they would say, I don't get it. He said, I'm talking about things that I've seen. I've been there. I know what I'm talking about. I've come straight from the Father, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, which means that this whole born again thing is earthly stuff, the things that have to take place here on the planet. He said, I've told you about earthly things and you do not believe. How shall you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? In other words, Jesus is saying, I know stuff that would blow your mind. I know stuff you couldn't begin to conceive of. I'm down here telling you the basics of earth and how salvation works on the planet, and you don't get it. How am I ever going to tell you really deep things? No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. Very specific nomenclature. The Messiah to come is referred to by Daniel and by Ezekiel as Son of Man. Very important messianic nomenclature. Jesus now has moved his thinking from you're a teacher to you're the Son of God. He said, I'm the Son of Man. I'm the one who has come down. Look at verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Oh, well, now we know what that's about, don't we? So now he says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. So he drew a one-for-one correlation between his crucifixion and the serpent on the pole being lifted up. So what are the correlations? Well, it's this. The serpent on the pole was a likeness of the thing that was killing the Israelites. The poison that was in them killing them was typified and lifted up. And everyone who looked on the typification of the thing that was killing them was cured, was healed of the thing that was killing them. Jesus says, just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, I must be lifted up. It's a direct reference to his upcoming crucifixion, because he understands the purpose of his crucifixion. He's been trying to tell Nicodemus deep things, and Nicodemus doesn't get it. Now he's saying, I'm going to be lifted up on the cross, and when I am on the cross, I am going to become the thing that is killing you. And Paul picks it up later and says that he who knew no sin became sin for us. The thing that is killing us, our sin, He took on himself so that he became the fulfillment of the serpent in the wilderness. And just as the serpent was lifted up and anyone who in faith looked on the serpent was healed of their deadly bite, anyone who looks on Christ, when he is lifted up, is healed from the thing that's killing them. God taught that in the book of Numbers among Israelites who didn't get it. Paul said it was written for our teaching, so that we would be admonished by it, so that we would learn from it. Jesus picked it up, made the one-for-one correlation, and said, I have to be lifted up like the serpent in the wilderness was lifted up. And everyone who looks to him who's lifted up will be cured of the disease that is killing them. And so we sing about it. The hymns of the history of the church are replete with references to look. Look to the Lamb of God. Look and live.
Fanny Crosby. Look.
There's life for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Right? Is that kind of where you were going?
Yep.
And so this is part of the history of the Christian church, this notion of look to Jesus. The best example of it in the Bible is the thief on the cross, who made it all the way to his own crucifixion, knowing nothing of God or Christ. And yet, in his last moments of life, looked to Christ and said, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. When my own father was approaching his death, he was dying of liver cancer, and so we had 6 months with him where we knew that he'd be leaving us, and there was a lot of grieving going on, but there were also a lot of really good conversations. Because nothing will focus you on eternal subject matter more than your own impending death. You will start, you know, the rest of life's trivia kind of dissipates in favor of, I'm going to eternity soon. And my father said to me one night, very seriously, very concerned, he said, I'm worried because I don't think I know enough. And I said, Dad, it's never been about how much you know. It's about who you know. I said, what did the thief on the cross know? Nothing. He had no theology. On top of that, he couldn't do anything. He's nailed to a piece of wood. What are you going to tell him? He says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus says, okay, get baptized, join the church, walk an aisle. You can't tell him to do anything. Death is impending. He knew one thing. He knew who to look to. That was taught back there to the Israelites. That was taught to Nicodemus. That's the lesson tonight for all of us. See, it really is, as I said last week, it really is very genuinely, when you boil the whole Christian message down to its bare essence, it really is that simple and that difficult and that complex. But it really is, forget about yourself. You're dying. You've got sin coursing through your veins. And it's going to kill you. And you need a cure. And the cure isn't in you. You're the problem. You can spend the rest of your life contemplating your navel, and you're not going to come up with an answer. Because in you dwells no good thing. The cure for your disease has already been established and put in place. It's the cross of Calvary. The finished work of Christ is the cure for all your disease, and it produces everlasting life. And it's yours for a look at the Savior. It's yours for faith in Christ. Now remember I said that the Israelites, it was not sufficient for them to just give intellectual assent to the idea that if they looked at the snake, they'd probably be cured. They had to go look at the snake. But if they did that, they were healed. It's not enough to just think, Jesus probably could save you. It's not enough to just say he probably could wash away my sins if I ever let him. You got to look to Calvary and just leave it there. You got to look to the Savior and recognize that it's all completely, totally in him, and then leave it there. And if you can do that in complete faith, you'll leave this planet and step from life into life. And my point is, that's the only message God has ever taught about salvation from your sin, and the only cure he has ever offered is faith in the finished work of his Son. And he's been teaching it forever. Generations and generations of human beings have come and gone on planet Earth, and God has said the same thing over and over and over and over. He says it in type. He says it in shadow. He says it in Jesus talking to Nicodemus and explaining it. He says it in reality when it happened, and then he stamped his mark of approval on it when he brought his Son up out of the grave and said, I accept that sacrifice. Now you accept it. Yeah?
Yes.
I know we're a small crowd, but I'm surprised we're not dancing in the aisles. Me personally, I just preach to myself. That's some of the best news I've ever heard. It's the very essence of the gospel message.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.